said, you know, please stick around. If you didn't bring food, you didn't know it was potluck, you forgot. I made, I don't know how many pounds of rigatoni, so it'll be good. Why don't you open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We're going to continue our study through the Gospel of John. And as we continue our study through, and you know, the Scripture, it's all about the revelation of Jesus Christ, and really the revelation of what God has revealed of Himself. And you know, I was really kind of thinking about this and working through it, and Jesus is the light of the world, and in that, He is the express image of God, and He is the true illumination of the Scriptures. They're going to be, the people are going to be in awe of His teaching, and they're always in awe of what He had to say about it, you know, and what He taught about the Scriptures, and what He illuminated or brought, you know, to light what the Scriptures really meant. And just consider all that Jesus is. And especially in this time, we're going to be celebrating His birth and just all that that means. Let's pray and we'll get into this morning. Oh, chapter 7, I think. John chapter 7, we're going to pick up this morning. Verse 1, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Lord, the express image of You, Lord, and all that You are and all that You've revealed of Yourself, Lord, we'll never get to the bottom of it until we're with You. And so I just thank You for this morning and these people. Lord, I pray that You would speak to each of our hearts. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what You have for Your church this morning. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Well, as we pick up this morning, there's about 6 months that have transpired since Jesus' discourse on the bread from heaven. And He said, I am that bread. And whoever eats of the bread from heaven will have eternal life. Matthew chapters 15 through 18, Mark chapters 7 through 9, Luke chapter 9 record the events that really kind of happened during this six-month period. As John is going to pick up again, he goes and he ministers in Tyre, Sidon, Caesarea Philippi, to those areas surrounding Galilee, but he's not been back to Jerusalem since the last Passover. And remember what happened when he was in Jerusalem, that Sabbath controversy. Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, and everybody got all wound up about it. Remember, the Gospel of John focuses mainly on Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. We've gotten a little snapshot of those, that ministry that happened outside of Jerusalem, but we're about ready to head back into Jerusalem and what Jesus did there. And we begin to hear the final 6 months of Jesus' life as the Feast of Tabernacles has come upon the people and the area surrounding Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as Booths. And it's in the fall, it's around October, and it precedes the final Passover that Jesus is going to observe with His disciples. And it says, verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for He did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill Him. After these things, Jesus is confronted on numerous occasions as we're going through this, and we know that the scribes and the Pharisees often came up and tried to catch Him, you know, in false doctrine or false teaching. They tried to trip Him up with some trick questions, and at this point, they have determined to take Jesus and have Him killed. He's continued to teach and heal in Galilee. It's during the 6 months between John 6 and 7 that Jesus, remember, takes Peter and James and John, and He takes them up on a mountain. And what happens? We call it the transfiguration. He begins to glow, and all of a sudden there are Moses and Elijah to encourage him and strengthen him for what is ahead, for the to finish the mission, the reason why his father sent him, to fulfill all that was written about Messiah and the law and the prophets. That's the reason for Moses and Elijah, because they represented the law and the prophets. We know that after Jesus dies and he's resurrected, he's walking with a couple of disciples. And it says that as they were walking, he started to teach them everything that the scripture said about him, beginning in the law. That would be right from Genesis, through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and then from the prophets. Could you imagine that teaching in that time? Listen, the entirety of it, even the feasts we're going to talk a little bit about today, all find their realization, all find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, the express image of God, the one that came, and in Scripture says that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's what he's trying to teach, and what he'll be trying to teach the disciples and those that have come to him, his brothers, and the people from the area of Galilee. He's going to let them know that he is everything he claims to be. And it says, Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. It was a time of joyous celebration. It was a commemoration of their deliverance from Egypt. It was also called booths or tents, and it recognized that they lived in tents during the wilderness wanderings and that the Lord had provided everything that they need for them. It's kind of an interesting thing. I think I've shared this before. Everybody knows Denny the Tree Guy. Well, Denny gets a lot of calls around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles or booths down in Ferndale and Southfield, because when they pitch their tents, and they still observe this during this time, they will go out and they will camp in their backyard in a tent. And one of the things is there can be nothing over the tent, any trees, any obstructions, any buildings. They have to have a clear view of the heavens. And so they'll have, and Denny gets a lot of business to go out there and clear all the branches away, cut down trees that need to be cut down. It's kind of interesting, but we see that actually still observed today. And then so they would dwell in tents. Back in Jesus' day, those that were in Jerusalem, because it would be something that they would gather in Jerusalem for, in observance that all the males of certain age that were within the vicinity was required to go and to observe. So either they would do it in open areas, but those who had homes in Jerusalem, they would pitch their tent on their roofs because they had flat roofs that were open above. Water, interestingly, was brought from to the temple from the pool of Siloam, and they would have a daily pouring out of the water. And it would be to honor God's provision of water from the rock. On the final day, they would do a double pouring. Torches were carried throughout the feast to remember God's guidance by a pillar of fire during the day. It was a great celebration for all that God had done for the children of Israel. And now Jesus, we find, is consistent in his keeping of the law. Jesus kept the law. In fact, he's the only one that kept the law perfectly. And he understanding, he didn't come to do away with the law, but that he came to fulfill it. And he was fulfilling it in every aspect. And so attending the three feasts was something that he did on a yearly basis. They were expected to on these three feasts. The three feasts were Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the Feast of Pentecost. And so Jesus, and what we see here is there is an expectation that Jesus will again go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. His brothers, therefore, said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing." And we come out of all kinds of denominations, and there's all kinds of wacky doctrines and teachings that are out there. Jesus had brothers. They were half-brothers, if you want to get technical, because Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit. All the rest of them were born of Joseph and Mary. But he also had sisters, Matthew tells us. In Matthew 13, 55 and 56, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Listen, the word for brothers is adelphos. It's from Delphus, and it means the womb. You see the connotation there. It means brother or a brother. The doctrine of perpetual virginity of Mary is not consistent with the original Greek. In fact, it takes some manipulating through the Latin translation for the Greek word so that they can come up, and this is what their explanation is. The word can also mean cousins. But cousins don't come from the same womb. Right? So when it talks about brothers, it's talking about brothers. Those who hold this false doctrine claim that the word for brothers means that, and then, but what Matthew is referring to is not cousins, because he puts it in the same context as this not the, you know, is this not Joseph's son, and was is he or is his mother not Mary? Why would he talk about his father and his mother, and then all of a sudden go off the side towards cousins? He's talking about his family. Adelphi is sister. Naturally, or it says ecclesiastically, it can refer to a sister in the Lord, but it's from the same root, Delphus, the womb. This is talking about Jesus' brothers and his sisters. And here what we see is his brothers at this time, they're not convinced that their goody-two-shoes older half-brother is who he claims to be. And so John uses actually the same word to tell us that these are Jesus' brothers who are talking to him, Adelphus. What they tell Jesus to do is to take his ministry, this is what they're saying, Jesus, you need to take your miracle ministry on the road. They're actually kind of prodding him and egging him on. They believe, just like the religious leaders, that Messiah had to prove his power and authority, and he could only do it in Jerusalem by performing these signs and these wonders and this miraculous power in Jerusalem. It had to be before the religious leaders, probably the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, and everything. To this point in Jerusalem, had only performed one miracle. The rest were all done outside of Judea up to this point, or out in the area of Judea. Outside the area of Judea. Now I'm confused, right? But it was out in Galilee and the surrounding areas. And so verse 4, he says, "For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." The Living Bible translated it like this: "You can't be famous when you hide like this. If you're so great, prove it to the world." They believe Messiah would come and prove himself on the world stage in a really spectacular display, which he will in 6 months' time. And it won't be through political power or religious channels. His spectacular act is going to be an act of submission and love as he's nailed to a cross. But they weren't ready to understand that. And so verse 5, he says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." And we all know, those of us that have siblings and sibling rivalries, and, you know, most of our life growing up was spent trying to prove that you're better than your brother or your sister, right? That you can beat them in everything, or you can run faster to get away when they want to beat you up, which was my case because my brother was always bigger than me. But they didn't believe who he was. Here's the good news, though, just so you know. In Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, "And they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. When they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. After his death and his resurrection, the family came around. The brothers and sisters realized that he really was who he claimed to be. You know, it's an interesting thing. I look back on my brother and my relationship. We couldn't stand each other until he went away to college. And then all of a sudden, he was my best friend. I wanted to be around him all the time, you know. And everything was cool with us when we had that separation and stuff like that. But, you know, it took that for me to realize what a great guy he really is, you know, and how much I really cared about him and loved him. But these guys came around. And so we see that... We believe that James wrote the epistle James, and also that the epistle Jude was written by Jesus' brother Judas. And at this point, they recognized his miracles, but they did not believe that he was Messiah. And so they're saying, you know, you need to go show everybody just how great you are. So they instruct him to prove his claims. And verse 6 through 9 says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come.' When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee." My time. And what he's talking about is the Father's schedule. You see, Jesus operated according to the Father's will, not the will of man. "I'm not going to the feast" does not mean he wasn't going to go. What he's telling them is, "I'm not going with you, and I'm not going to put on a show. It's not time. The time is not ready." Jesus was not looking for public approval. His mission was to do the will of the Father who sent him. Speaking of his time and the Feast of Tabernacles, all the other feasts, as we stand or are here this morning, all of the major feasts have been fulfilled except one. Passover was filled when Jesus Christ died and was resurrected. Pentecost was fulfilled on that day when the disciples were together and the Holy Spirit came upon them like a, you know, and with flames of fire, and they started speaking the word of God in different languages. There's one feast yet to be fulfilled, and that's the Feast of Tabernacles, because it's concerning the children of Israel and their deliverance out of Egypt. And we know right now they're partially blinded. But it's going to be interesting when they're fulfilled, and it's going to be fulfilled exactly in the manner in which Israel expected Jesus to manifest himself at this Feast of Tabernacles. And what the brothers hope, you know what? Hey, if he is who he says he is, let him go show his power and his authority and take over and rule and reign, because that's what they were all hoping for, right? And Jesus keeps telling them, that's not what I'm here for, man. I'm here to do the will of the Father. The Father has a different plan, and I'm here to live it out and to reveal that plan. But interesting, Malachi 3:1 said, "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Tabernacles is going to be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns and they realize that he is their Messiah, he is the Lord, and he returns to the temple. And when his brothers, verse 10, had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. Remember, he did not say he would not go. He said, "I'm not yet going. Not with you." I'm not going with you, and I'm not going for the reasons that you think I should go there, you know, for. John says Jesus went in secret, not in pomp and circumstances. That announcement will come as he enters through the east gate one day. He's going to be riding a donkey. Right? The triumphal entry, we call it. But I like to picture Jesus and the disciples entering Jerusalem through a very different gate. A gate that would not get much attention because it was the gate that the condemned entered through. The sheep gate is not where the elite would hang out, but those who tended to the sacrificed animals. I believe that when Jesus went and he went in secret, he would enter through that gate because nobody else would go in through there. It was meant only for the sheep that were meant for slaughter, the lambs. And so he would go with his disciples in verse 11. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. And just not all the Jews, it's talking about the religious leaders, those that were out looking for him to kill him. But these opinions of Jesus, they still exist today. There's nothing new. First, some want nothing to do with Jesus. The religious leaders were looking for him so that they could get rid of him, right? The God is dead crowd. I mean, we got movies coming out now to, you know, to contradict or to speak against the God is dead people. Don't talk about Jesus, I don't need him people, you know? Do you know, you have any of those people in your life? The science and nature, listen, science, nature, and technology today are their gods. It was the same crowd that hung out with Nimrod in the ancient Babylon. They came up with their own mystic religions. There's no place for the Lord Jesus Christ in their programs. The second, there are others who think he was a good person. He had a good message and lived a good life, kind of like them. Because it justifies our coming up short. He was a good teacher. He helped the sick and the poor. He was a fine example to follow. But nothing more. And then there are the detractors, those who think Jesus is a deceiver, more like those who follow Jesus. Listen, those who they think that those who follow Jesus are deceivers, you and me. That the word that Jesus championed and taught is just man's opinion of what God could be like. They may believe there is a God, but they do not believe in absolute truth or morality. They would argue that sin is relative. Sin is what we what society defines it as. It shouldn't be defined by some ancient writings. Heaven is a concept, not a destination. Hell does not exist. No such thing as eternal separation from God. We certainly aren't going to accept that. That is everything, or God is everything, and everything is God. It will all be one ultimately. What God has created and God itself will all be one because God is everything and God is in everything. And this is what they believe. They believe that they're gods. Yet they are the deceivers. They're the ones that have been deceived. Jesus addresses that, you know, constantly when he's dealing with the religious leaders, the Jews, those that are constantly coming against him and trying to trip him up, that we are unwilling to believe what Jesus is saying about himself and what he's revealing of or illuminating about the Father, about God, what God has revealed of himself through the Scriptures. So verse 14, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters having never studied?" Jesus did not have the traditional rabbinical education and training that they all had to go through and that they all honored and that they all propped up. How could he know and understand the Scriptures without proper instruction from the right teachers? There was a period in church history when the scriptures were held from the common lay people. The church leaders claimed the Word of God could only be understood and interpreted by the clergy, by those who had titles and had been given positions. God's Word was used to rule over the people, and it was used to oppress God's people, not set them free. It's called the Dark Ages of history. The Dark Ages came upon man because the Word of God was taken away from mankind. It was written in the simplest form so that it could be understood by the simplest person. Until the Reformation that translated the Bible got the Bible into the hands of the people, and people's eyes were starting to be opened. That's really what was happening in Jerusalem at this time among the Judaists. The legalists held the Word of God and the law over the people, and it was by their interpretation. No one was allowed to actually live the Word of God out as it was intended to. There's a big issue that was always coming up was this thing of the Sabbath. And they were challenging Jesus on the Sabbath all the time. That's why Jesus said, he goes, listen, the Sabbath was made for man, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was a day of rest, but it was a day of just a time where they could be free of all of these things. And they had made it a restrictive day and a restrictive thing. And so verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Now, listen, there's nothing wrong. Please don't take this the wrong way. There's nothing wrong with formal training and education for ministry. All right? There's nothing wrong with it. As long as it does not become the criteria. Listen to this. As long as it does not become the criteria for a servant's qualifications. Because that will override the Word's qualifications for God's servant. First of all, God equips the called and not necessarily calls the equipped. There are a lot of seminarians today who are not called and are making a mess of God's church. The religious leaders were classically trained and educated in religion, yet Jesus said they were the blind leading the blind, that they would follow the other one into a ditch. They did more damage than good because they exercised the letter of the law instead of the heart of the law giver, which is what Jesus keeps trying to open their eyes to. Secondly, Jesus said, not my doctrine, but God's. Seminarians tend to toe the seminary's doctrinal lines. Peter in his second epistle, chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, wrote this, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or seminary interpretation or certain bent of theological interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' doctrine was not his own, very clearly is what he's stating. Doctrine is the act or matter of instruction. Jesus was just relating God's truth. There was no ulterior motives, nor was there a need for self-justification. There was no new revelation other than the fact that Jesus Christ came on. Listen, there's no new revelation today. He was instructing them in truth, and what we see here is Jesus is the light. He was illuminating the scriptures of what God had already revealed. what the Scriptures revealed about God and ultimately reveal about the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, this is my beloved Son, hear Him. And He calls us to believe Him. And Jesus says, remember He said, if you have known Me, you have known My Father. I and the Father are one. Jesus says, I am the sent one, the Son of God, the promised Messiah. That is what the Scriptures are talking about. They're talking about Me. And God says so. And if God says so, then I'm fine with that. Are you fine with that? And the third thing is, you can know the truth. Listen, you can know the truth. You can know the truth. Listen, you don't need me to know the truth. You don't need a theologian. You don't need a commentary. You don't need anything else but God's Word. That's what He claims. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know. You do not need a master of theology or a doctorate of divinity to know God's Word. If you're willing to know the truth, God will illuminate His Word to you. It might take some digging, a little searching, even some time of agonizing. But God wants you to know Him intimately. Knowing God is fully realized in the person of Jesus Christ, knowing and internalizing the truth of who He is. It's why John gave us this gospel, that we can know Him intimately. And this may come as a shock to you, but I aren't a classically educated theologian, seminary theologian. I'm not. The only letters I have before my name are A, D, H, D, and then probably every other letter between A and Z. Yet God amazingly and wonderfully illuminates more and more of who He is as I seek Him in His Word. Isn't it something? Even a big dumb jock like me. Somebody once said, human knowledge must be known to be loved, but divine knowledge must be loved to be understood. And so verse 20, he says, the people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Evidently, they didn't know what the religious leaders were planning. But it wasn't the first time that somebody claimed that Jesus had a demon. And Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Circumcision of a male child would happen on the eighth day. It, according to the law of Moses, that's when they had to do the circumcision. So if the eighth day of that child's life was on a Sabbath, guess what? They broke the Sabbath law to keep Moses' oral law. It's just confusion, right? But they would substitute obedience to the law of circumcision over the law of the Sabbath. Their doctrine was inconsistent. They observed what they wanted to observe out of convenience. Jesus performed a miracle of healing. He made a man whole on the Sabbath, and they came unglued. Yet they would observe the rite of circumcision, which really is a picture of death, of cutting away the flesh, and hold that up as observance of following God's Word. And they would justify it. And Jesus said, you need to judge rightly what you're doing. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill, verse 25, but look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. They did not believe, listen, and they're going to mock him because he was a man from Galilee. He was a hayseed. He wasn't from the suburbs or from New York or California or Los Angeles. He was from the country. He's from Galilee. They would not believe that Messiah would come from Galilee. And you know what? They're right, because that's not what the Scripture says, right? The Scripture said born in Bethlehem. That was one of the key prophecies. But none of them took the time to ask him where he was really from. Hey, where were you born? They didn't want to know. We understand that he was born in Bethlehem. But they did not know that about Jesus. They thought they knew Jesus and where he was from, but they were wrong. And they were unwilling to dig deeper to see if what he was saying was true. Listen, you could be here this morning and you could be way off on who you believe Jesus is or the importance of knowing him. Jesus is telling them where he's from. He was from heaven with the Father, and that was the important thing. And so verse 28 says, then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. If they had truly known God and understood God's word, then they would have known what Jesus was telling them and what he claims was true. They had the best training and education that religion had to offer. How is it possible that they missed the coming of the Messiah? They were even proud of their schooling, their knowledge of what the Scripture said, but they had no clue of what the Scripture really meant. And I talked about this warning. Don't just read it to read it. Don't get caught up in thinking that you have to memorize it all. I mean, if you have that capability, God bless you. I have one thought 1 minute and 5 minutes later, the acorn falls and I'm off. But, look, it's they were proud of this and everything that they knew and everything that they studied and their understanding of the law, but they missed the heart of it. They didn't know Jesus. They didn't know their Messiah. They didn't know what it really meant, that it all pointed to the one sent from heaven that was standing right before them. They could not recognize him because what they knew was more important than who they knew. Listen, I hope you don't know a lot, but have missed the point. As Paul would say, I count it all loss. I mean, Paul bragged. He was the greatest Pharisee. He was the hope of the rabbinical schools and all the rabbis at that time. Gamaliel, his teacher, said he was the greatest student he ever had. He was the smartest student that ever came through the rabbinical schools. They couldn't keep him in books in Tarsus, where there was a library. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, man. He kept the law. No one had a greater zeal for the law, for God's word. Could you imagine looking back and saying and realizing I missed the point? I missed the point. Looking back as he held Stephen's garments, as the crowd stoned Stephen. And Stephen said, and I saw heaven opening up. Paul would say, I count it all loss. All that knowledge, all that search, all that time for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'd rather be thought an idiot and know Jesus Christ than to be thought of one of the greatest and smartest Bible teachers that ever lived, Do you know him that way? I hope you're just here to hear about Jesus Christ, to learn something new, to fall deeper in love with him. He said, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me, verse 29. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these, which this man has done? The fourth group of people that still exist today are, there are some who believed in him. And I hope you're amongst them. Are you expecting a Messiah that can do, and this is what they're saying, are we expecting a Messiah that can do more than what this Jesus has done? I mean, is it possible that anybody could be greater than him? And what they were realizing, it's not possible that Jesus is anyone other than who he claims to be. Here's the simple truth. If you know the truth, and if you want to know the truth, God will open the eyes of your understanding to his word. Whatever you're struggling with, if you're amongst the other three groups, and you've rested on your misunderstanding of what the scriptures say about Jesus, listen, Jesus is more than you can ever comprehend. He is the very picture of our Heavenly Father who revealed himself through the scriptures. Jesus came and he illuminated it all. His love, God's grace, God's mercy. And here's the thing. And he came to do it in a personal way to minister to you. Each one of you this morning, individually. To believe all he has revealed about himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say, man? Believe in the Father. You believe in the Father, you believe in the one whom he sent, right? I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I have come to do the will of my Father. And I've come to give my life so that you can have a relationship with him like I have a relationship with him. That's what he came to do. That's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus is about. It's not about a bunch of head knowledge on theologies. Doctrine is important. Doctrine is important if it's a doctrine of truth like Jesus came to teach. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that you would search our hearts and draw us to you. Lord, help us to not make it any harder than it is. And I pray if anybody here has been struggling, Lord, with understanding your word or Lord, really seeing you for who you are. He said, if anybody wills to do the will of the Father, he or she can know. I pray that you would open the eyes of their heart and illuminate the truth of what you have given us through your word. Lord, so important. Maybe that's just to fall in love with it again and to fall in love with you again, Lord. I just thank you, Lord, for this morning. I thank you for just the ability to know you. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by your Holy Spirit. It's not by intelligence or intellect. In fact, for many of us, our intellect gets in the way. Just open our eyes, Lord. Holy Spirit, move and remove any doubt and any fear. And just bless those who have heard your word, Lord, and who you've revealed yourself to. And we just thank you and praise you for that. And as we go, Lord, from here, we're going to break bread and we're going to drink. And Lord, we want to do it in remembrance of all that you have done for us. True fellowship and koinonia with you and with one another. Bless the food and bless our conversations and our time, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.